Now, after a long, long time, we're going to start putting on the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 10. Believe it or not, we are not going to revise, but we are going to introduce. The distinction may or may not become apparent as we go on. The best way to start, and we're concerned tonight with in Ephesians chapter 6, where does it start? Yes, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. That's the first thing we're concerned about. The first part of the armor, truth. Then we're concerned with the breastplate of righteousness. And please God, we shall also be concerned tonight with the equipment or the preparedness of the gospel of peace. Now, the best way to introduce this is to recommend to you, if you have not already read it, the book by Mr. Still, Towards Spiritual Maturity. If you haven't read it, you will find it on the bookstall, and that's the commercial finished. Spiritual Maturity, in which Mr. Still brings out a threefold pattern or way of addressing ourselves to this whole business of spiritual warfare. He speaks first of all about strategic retreat. And it is no contradiction to say that the first advance in spiritual warfare is to go backwards. May sound a bit Irish, but it's very spiritual. The first thing you do is that you run and you hide yourself in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you refuse to come out for men or for devils. You just say, no, I'm staying here. This is the essence of the beginning of our warfare, strategic retreat. The Lord I forget the quotation that he uses, the Lord our God is a strong tower, and we run into it and hide in its safety. To use the good Glasgow phrase, coorie doon. That's what you have to do. If ever you feel the devil is around in any shape or form, then coorie doon. Just get down. It's a bit like children sometimes do when there's thunder and lightning. They just get down and pull the blankets over their head and they hide. It may not be a very elaborate illustration of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it conveys the message. He is the strong tower into which we run and hide. Then, from that place of safety, we must learn the art of unyielding defense, that we might stand and stand, and having done all, still stand. And just as we say in the first instance to the devil, no, we are not coming out of our safety. So in the second instance, we say to the devil, no, I am not giving ground. No, I am staying where I am. Now, this should appeal very much to Scottish national character. We're a dour and dogged lot. And there's a lot to be said for it. All right, then. Dig your heels in and stand and stand and stand in unyielding defense. And then the third point he made is with regard to all-out attack, which attack we exercise without moving, because we exercise it at the throne of God's grace. And of course the passage in Christian armor here ends up in the subject of prayer. Strategic retreat, unyielding defense, all-out attack. I think Mr. Still elaborates that by saying he speaks about a shelter, a platform, and a sword. Or again, he speaks of babes in Christ, servants of Christ, soldiers of Christ. Take the three lots of threes. Better still, read the book. If you say you've got it and you've read it, so have I, dozens of times. I read it periodically. It's good for my soul. Paul says here at the beginning of the passage that we are to stand. Stand in your place. It doesn't say we've got to sit. That's far too comfortable. It doesn't say that we've got to slouch. That signifies laziness. And there are far, far too many lazy Christians who are not prepared to make effort. It doesn't say that we've got to wander about all over the place. That is very often not a good thing. It certainly doesn't say that we have to indulge in spiritual histrionics. We haven't got to start the sparks flying. We haven't got to create commotion. We have to stand and stand and stand. All right then, how do we stand? Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The picture from the Roman soldier here is the soldier girding on his belt, possibly the last part of his uniform to put on, and with his belt securely fastened, he is ready for duty. Now, what does it mean, your loins girded about with the truth? Is it truth of doctrine, or is it truth of life? The answer is both, because these two are one. As the old Negro preacher said, I read this at the beginning of a commentary on James, there are two sides to the gospel, the believing side and the behaving side. And if you fall down on either, there's something wrong with your Christianity. So we're dealing here with truth of doctrine and truth of life. Now, this is very, very important. Not least because we have, as we have said on a number of different occasions, in our own day and generation, there is emerging a gospel without theology. Doctrine has almost, not quite, but almost become a dirty word in evangelical circles. The in word just now is experience. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the in word is doctrine, the doctrines of the truth of the gospel. But there is not only emerging a gospel without theology, there is, sad to say, signs that there is emerging a gospel without ethics. That is, without standards of behavior. Now, a gospel that is lacking in either in theology or ethics is not the biblical gospel. Now, we've got to address ourselves then to the truth. I have a number of references here, one or two of them we don't need to look up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We don't need to look that one up. I'll give you others in a minute. Peter says, gird up the loins of your minds. Now, you see, we've got to learn to use our heads in our Christianity. I think we've to learn to use our heads when it comes to prayer. And sometimes we say, well, I don't feel like prayer. That's really quite irrelevant. The essence of prayer and the doctrine of prayer and the efficacy of prayer doesn't stand or fall by our feelings. If the truth be told, many a time after the opening psalm on a Sunday morning, I don't feel like praying. And I don't wait to see if I'm led to pray. There's a sense in which you lot goes, well, come on, chum, we pay you, you better pray. All right. I must confess that often once I get started praying, the whole thing changes somewhat. We've got to use our minds in every aspect of Christian life. Think of it as running through the opening verses of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know? Do you not know? Now, that again is an appeal to the mind. Now, people say here, oh, well, but you see, Mr. Look, we are not intellectuals. Well, fair enough. I don't think any of us are, in the strict sense of the term. But you see, the doctrines of Scripture can be grasped and understood competently and effectively, I believe, by almost any level of intelligence. This is the marvel of bringing people to the Word of God in preaching. All sorts of people come to the truth and they hear it, they read it, they understand it. Now, truth, your loins, the loins of your mind, your intelligence, the whole disposition of your spiritual life, coming to grips with the truth. Look back a page or two in Ephesians to chapter 4, verse 15. Or read in from verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, rather speaking the truth or holding the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ. We don't go further on in that passage. Here again, we are told to address ourselves to the truth, to grapple with the truth, to hold to the truth. Because this, in effect, is the principle of spiritual growth, both personally and corporately. Now, the truth that we are to gird the loins of our minds with is the truth about what we have and what we are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is absolutely fundamental to the Christian gospel. What are we and what have we in Christ? Now, you see, if we are not sure about this, we will never be able to stand firm. Could I use an illustration? I always hesitate to use illustration from pastoral counselling, but I think this is permissible. Someone was wanting to talk to me, and the essence of what they said to me was this: "Mr. Philip, I'm quite sure I am a believer. I am quite sure I am born again. I am not at all sure if I have the Holy Spirit." Now, that one was quite easily answered. I said, "Oh, but hold on a minute. You're quite sure you are born again?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Well, you can't be born again without the Holy Spirit." And this young Christian said to me, "Oh." As if they had never been told. But you see, this is of the very essence of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. Regeneration by the Holy Ghost, followed then or at any subsequent time by our conscious response of faith to the proclamation of Jesus Christ in the message of the gospel. Now you see, this is the truth that we have to grasp. Now, we need references here. Which direction's Colossians? Further over for Colossians. And again, these are all familiar verses, but I make no apology for repeating them. Colossians chapter 1, at verse 12. "Giving thanks," or read in from verse 11, "may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who, firstly, has qualified or entitled us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Remember, when we were doing Colossians, we spoke about the title deeds. We are in possession of the title deeds. They have been scrutinized by the mighty lawgiver. His stamp and seal of approval is upon them, and our name is written in. Now, that's tremendously secure. Now this is the truth of the gospel with which we have to gird up the loins of our minds. He has first of all qualified us or entitled us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Secondly, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Notice, not he will someday deliver us. He has already delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness. And you may say, well, why is it that the devil gives me such a lot of trouble? Oh, that's just what the devil's like. He prefers trouble to peace. But he has no entitlement. I know that in Scotland, or so I'm told, is this right, Glassbeck, there is no law of trespass in Scotland. I think that's the case. I think that's right. Oh, that was very hesitant. In the spiritual realm, there is a law of trespass. And there is territory onto which the devil has no right to come. And that territory is you in your small corner and I in mine. The devil has no right to be there. We are delivered from his jurisdiction. And thirdly, he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, these are all accomplished facts upon which we stand. Whether we think we are good Christians or bad Christians or complicated Christians or any other kind of Christian, if we are in Christ Jesus, this is the truth about us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The totality of God dwells in him. And you have come to fullness of life in him. Again, I give you the translation that we used when we were studying Colossians. In him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are filled full with the fullness of God in him. You may not feel it. You may not be making use of your resources. You may time and time again be a defeated Christian in the practicalities of daily life. But your experience does not contradict the truth. And it is on the truth that we stand. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. Again in the context of the gospel. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We need the next verse as well, but take that third verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I try to illustrate down in this in Greenville by imagining the most vast supermarket that your imagination can ever conjure up. And God the mighty Lord going round that supermarket. Yes, he'll need that. He'll need, speaking about me, he'll need that. He'll need that. He'll need, right round the whole thing. And the whole total amount of provision, which God knows I will need, he gathers together in Christ and he gives it to me in Christ. But God, knowing the kind of characters we are, verse 4 goes on. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. God has actually signed a guarantee. He has pledged his personal word. He has appended his name to the gospel in which we stand. And all this provision, the truth of the provision of God for us in Jesus Christ, is backed up by his exceeding great and precious promises. Back now to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, familiar verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless us. Oh, no. Oh, that's true, mind you. Oh, the blessing that is yet to come is really beyond our wildest imaginings. But we are not dealing with that. We are dealing with the truth of the gospel at the moment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that is accomplished, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God the Lord has searched through the whole of the heavenly places, and every blessing that has been there, he has gathered in order to bless us with these blessings. Look down to verse 18. Paul again is praying for these Ephesian Christians. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart, or your understanding, notice your mind again, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's part of the truth we need to know. And that you might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Oh, you say, Mr. Oliver, I don't know that I've got any spiritual power. Well, if you care to, I'm assuming you're a Christian, if you care to take a position that stands completely contrary to Scripture, then I can't really stop you doing it, but it's very, very stupid. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Another translation of that verse 19 is that you may know how vast are the resources of his power open to us who believe. They are measured by his strength and the might he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of power have we? We have the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. That you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power already at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now that is the truth in which we stand. The truth of the gospel. What we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. But of course, as we said at the beginning, this truth has to be lived out. There can be no double standards. What's the hymn we sometimes sing? But who can fight for truth and God, enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. Now, truth in the inward parts is really the substance of what we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, Sunday morning by Sunday morning. I give you one reference here only, Philippians chapter 4 at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Think on these things. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. The girdle of truth. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it is by the breastplate of righteousness that the heart is kept. And this is very important, because it is from the heart that the issues of life flow. This is why we need the breastplate of righteousness. Now this is very, very important. Romans chapter 12. Again, very familiar verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This practical consecration of life is your spiritual worship. It is also your reasonable service. Now, do not be conformed to this world in this matter of righteousness. Because, you see, righteousness is very devalued nowadays in the thinking of the world. I mean, you can say to somebody, someone was telling me this in the course of a visiting this week, how she spoke to a certain person in her office and said, but you've... No, I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. And she goes, what does that matter? You see, this is very frightening. Righteousness, the concept of righteousness is disappearing from society. We used to be told in the Navy when we were first called up that under certain circumstances we would be punished, and punished very severely. What said the officer? Let me be quite plain. You're not being punished for doing wrong, you're being punished for getting found out. And of course everybody laughed and thought this was great, great fun. Well, fair enough, but it's very alarming. Because you see, wrong is wrong whether or not you are found out. And the devil being who he is, and the spirit of the world being what it is, remember 1 John 5:19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. This spirit of casualness with regard to moral righteousness is seeping in, not only to every level of society, but into the very church of Jesus Christ. So that people are not worried about righteousness or unrighteousness. And I fear that we may be in the process of their being accepted within the believing Christian church, the evangelical Christian church, and accepting of the world's standards in business and in morals. The opportunities for unrighteousness are legion. I agree that there are differences. This is dangerous, mind you, but there are wrongs that don't carry the same significance as others. Even that may be a false distinction. I'm not just altogether happy about making it. What I'm trying to do is to prevent any sensitive person here tonight being led into the bondage of and tyranny of the devil, who can sometimes get hold of one little thing you've done wrong and simply flay you to death. That's devilish technique. But to get back onto the broad realm, the breastplate of righteousness, by which the heart is kept, and out of the heart flow all the issues of life. Now, trifling with sin equals cracks in the armor. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Again, a familiar verse. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But, says the prophet to the people of God, your iniquities have made a separation, your sins have hid his face so that he does not hear your prayers, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Down it goes right through the passage. The Lord's hand is not shortened, but... Turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I much prefer this passage in the translation of the Authorized Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, says Paul, having this ministry, this stewardship, the gospel entrusted to our care, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The Authorized Version has it, we show no weakness. But we have renounced, I think this is the Authorized Version translation, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Notice, the hidden things, the things that nobody knows anything about. Not even your nearest and dearest. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And, I don't like the RSV here, and even if, and if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden from those who are perishing. They are not yet lost, but they are in grave danger. They are perishing. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Now notice that passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 4. It signifies that unrighteousness in the heart, though very well hidden, though not known, unrighteousness in the heart has the effect of concealing, sometimes almost totally, the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I think that's very frightening. You and I between us go all over Glasgow in the course of a week and often well beyond. And we are the light of the world in Jesus Christ. We are the salt of the earth. So says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But what if our hearts are not right? Then there is a complete haze around the light. And the people who should be seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in your life and my life in the course of the week are not seeing it. Oh, they might say, you know, a real nice chap that. Well, that's always something. But they never follow through, either openly or inwardly, to say, now, what is it that makes that chap different from other fellows that I met? It's the fact that he's a Christian. No, the Christian element in it is hidden by unrighteousness. That's why Paul says after the girdle of the truth, we need to take the breastplate of righteousness, whereby the heart is kept. Remember we said last Saturday evening that Christ is our righteousness. But the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ is a righteousness that has to be worked out. Why, we better look at that reference. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, full stop. That is categorical, that is absolute. Man and devil cannot change it. This is part of the truth in which we stand. For the law, or the new principle of the new order of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, killing its claim and its power, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We are not talking merely about doctrinal righteousness here. Christ is our righteousness. We are talking about that righteousness lived out in the context of daily life. Oh, you say this is very serious. Yes, but one word here needs to be said, lest we overbalance, lest we discourage ourselves rather than encourage ourselves. In this whole matter of the breastplate of righteousness, by which the heart is kept, by which the life is kept, by which the service of the life is kept, we need to remember very, very, very clearly that temptation is not sin. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. 19 and 20 running together. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I think the Authorized Version has it in verse 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. If your heart condemns you, don't go into a bout of morose misery making in yourself or among your friends, depressing everybody as well as yourself. That's no way to deal with a heart that condemns you. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Now this is part of spiritual warfare. If you find yourself, my heart's really convicted. All right, look to God. Because if your heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's an open invitation for accusations. But just before the accuser can get his breath to speak, God adds the rider, but by the way, I speak for this chosen one of mine. And then he waits for any accusations. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, we've just time to look at it. Back to Ephesians 6, the preparedness or the equipment of the gospel of peace. Now, what does all this mean? Well, if the devil cannot overcome our stand in the truth of salvation, and secondly, if the devil cannot cause us to fall or to transgress in terms of moral character and action, his next step will inevitably be that he will try to destroy our peace. The fact that he has no grounds for destroying our peace doesn't bother him in the slightest. We stand in the truth of the gospel. Our hearts are kept by the breastplate of righteousness, which is Christ. And yet the devil will assail our peace. And in order to wage effective Christian warfare, we need to have our feet shod with the equipment or the preparation of the gospel of peace. The suggestion here is that we need good shoes rather than carpet slippers. Now, there's a very big difference. And the carpet slipper mentality is not a good thing. I remember Dr. Johnston Jeffrey, when he was being congratulated on 50 years in the ministry. Kenneth Gillies of Gardner Street was congratulated at Presbytery on Tuesday. 50 years in the ministry, and all 50 years in the one congregation down in Partick. And having been congratulated, he said his piece. I thought he was about to break into the Gaelic at any moment. He sounded as if he was a chuchter just newly away from the island of Lewis. He was as broad and feeling as ever he has been. But oh, what a word he spoke. Spoke about how a mother and daughter had happened in past his church one evening some time ago. And someone from church had befriended them and actually gone home with them and led them both to Christ. And he ended up by saying, what were his actual words, Bob? That the affairs of a church are not to be calculated on the basis of statistical returns. But men and souls regenerate by Jesus Christ. Oh, it was lovely to hear that in the presbytery. It really was. And there seems to be no sign of the man retiring yet, at least as far as I know. Well, this other man congratulated on 50 years, some years back. I remember addressing the presbytery. And one thing he said, and it rather stabbed my conscience. He said, and a word to you younger ministers. When you get into your studies, whether it be morning or any other part of the day, make sure you've got on shoes, not slippers. And then he went on and he stripped the skin off us for this attitude of an old pair of Bachley slippers stuck underneath your desk. You know, it affects your attitude. It really does. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Good shoes for a continuing journey, for distance travel, for long-term service. Some commentators suggest here that the reference is to the fact that Roman soldiers, when once given their marching orders to go to a certain place, they would never turn back. They would go on and on and on. They might work through right through the soles of their shoes, but they wouldn't turn back. Their instructions were from their captain to go to a certain place, and to that certain place they would go, whatever condition their feet were in. Now transpose that into the spiritual realm. It means that we must be ready for anything. Now there's a whole lot of references here we've got to miss out. We have to be ready for anything, not likely to be shaken out of our wits or panicked. We'll come back to that another Saturday, I think. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Oh, the devil was crafty. He got into circulation a number of letters with a forged signature. Letters purporting to come from Paul. They were forged. They weren't Paul. And as a result, the believers were being shaken out of their peace. Because one of the forged letters said that the return of Christ was already past. And of course there were Christians that were, well, what's happened to me? I've been missed. Of course, if they had known the truth of the gospel and been grounded in it, they wouldn't have made that mistake. We have to be ready for anything. We mentioned earlier on in the wiles of the devil, the restlessness of Satan. Not focused on any one thing, but just an incapacity to rest, an incapacity to be at peace. You know, we've got to learn to be at peace. We sometimes give the impression, not only to others but to ourselves, that if we stopped, that somehow or other the kingdom of God would collapse and maybe the whole world might grind to a halt. And I think we need to reassure ourselves that it won't happen. And therefore we at times not only may stop, we must stop. It is not for nothing that we were quoting the other Sunday evening, "Be still and know that I am God." As if God says, excuse me, would you just stop for a moment or two to let me remind you that I am God, not you. I am keeping things going, not you. I rule, I work, I accomplish, not you. And it is in this way that we have to learn peace. Now, peace is not the absence of trial or storm. That's too negative. Peace is essentially assurance in the midst of storm, because you know that the storm cannot touch you. Remember the story of the artist competition for a picture depicting peace. And all sorts of different scenes passed, most of them pastoral, were painted. But the one that got the prize was that of a sheer cliff with the storms hurling the waves against the cliff. And there on a little ledge, sitting on its nest, a few bits and pieces, was a seagull. That's peace. It's not the absence of storm. "Thou preparest a table before me," says David in Psalm 23, "in the presence of my enemies." And I'm quite sure that David had friends and associates who were buzzing around like flies, getting all agitated. And, well, they didn't quite know whether it was their place to speak to David, but then you see, I don't know if David sees, but we can see the enemy. And perhaps they maybe managed to get themselves into such a state of agitation that they forgot the rules of protocol and got to King David and said, King, oh, agitation. Oh, see, David, I know the enemy is there. But God is here. And it's tea time. And I'm enjoying my meal. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Look at Philippians chapter 4. It's about all we've time to look at. Philippians chapter 4 at verse 6. "Have no anxiety about anything." Well, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Oh, but you see, I don't know how it's going to work out. It doesn't really matter. It'll work out whether you know or not. Whether you get into a flap or not. "Have no anxiety about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, we'll keep the list of references till next time, save only one of them, because all the references, and they're familiar ones, have the same significance, namely that we should have confidence in God. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Not that our minds are stayed in our problems. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We're going to look up all these references next week. But one tonight to close with, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Yes, at verse 15. And he said, "Hearken, all Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, fear not." And when God says that, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Fear not. "And be not dismayed at this great multitude." And sometimes in our unbelief, "Oh, it's all right for God." Oh, but let God finish. "Fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, because the battle is not yours, but God's." Of course, you have a part to play. "Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position. Stand still. And see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not and be not dismayed. Tomorrow." And of course the same verse applies tomorrow and says tomorrow. And takes you to Monday. And then on Monday, tomorrow is Tuesday. And fear not, be not dismayed. "Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Now, that, to my mind, is of the very essence of peace. And it stems from our confidence both in the person of God and in the intentions of God. Can you trust the person of God? Do you believe his intentions in respect of you are good intentions? Oh, you say yes, Mr. Lone. On both counts, yes, yes. Then, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Amen. And may God bless to us his own word.